some while back, I found myself in a state of discouragement. Even preachers sometimes get the blues. For my own personal enrichment, I began in my devotions to study the lives of the disciples. I read and reread the gospel record, and then the book of Acts, and memorized portions of it. And then I went to that lovely book, Acts of the Apostles, and read and reread that, and memorized some of it. And then I went to the Christian bookstores in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and purchased for my library an additional 35 volumes on the disciples. And I read and studied those. And what I found was so good, it was so rich, I felt compelled to share it. There was, for instance, Simon Peter, the man who cried out loud. There was Matthew, the man from the IRS. Andrew, the first home missionary, the first foreign missionary. There was Thomas, the man from Missouri. This morning, I want to talk to you about the seed of Judas Iscariot. Would you please open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, while you're turning to Mark 14, I'll refresh our memories with the setting. Our Lord Jesus has recently healed a man of leprosy. Now, according to the Bible record, this is the first healing from leprosy since the time of Naaman the prophet, so many hundreds of years prior. To show his gratitude and to say thank you in a visible way, Simon invites Jesus to be the guest of honor in his home. And so we're going to find ourselves, you and I, seated round the dining table in the dining room of Simon the leper. And curious things are happening now. Let's tune in, shall we? Chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, beginning with the third verse. And being in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, while he sat at dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box of the ointment of spikenard. It was very precious, and she broke that box and poured it upon Jesus' head. And there were some there that had indignation within themselves, and they said, "Why was this waste of ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and the money been given to the poor." And they began to complain against her. And then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Just leave her alone. She's done a good thing to me. The poor you have with you always, and any time you wish you may do them good, but me you have not always." She's done what she could to come beforehand and anoint my body to the burying. And truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this that she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial of her. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went out to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they gave him money. And from that moment, he began to seek how he could conveniently betray Jesus. All right? Now let's live this thing. From behind the table, and perhaps on this side, there stands this lovely lady, this very beautiful lady, Mary. As she comes around the end of the table, she's removing from her neck a little vial that often hung on a thong or a chain beneath the clothing. The little vial was of alabaster, and you know, of course, that alabaster is a semi-precious stone. Now, this alabaster vial contained spikenard, which was a very rare and very expensive perfume. History says that oftentimes this was a lady's most prized possession. This was her favorite little private thing, her treasure. Now, this alabaster vial had a cork, a stopper in the top of it, and that stopper had a little pin-like hole drilled through it. That was for the purpose of just shaking out a drop or two of perfume. The cork could be removed for completely emptying or for refilling. Now, Mary comes around the table, and instead of shaking a drop or two upon the seated head of Jesus, or instead of removing the cork and pouring the contents upon his head, she takes the vial between her fingers and breaks it, snaps it in two, and begins to bathe the head of Jesus with the total content. She's saying symbolically, "I love you so much, Lord. I withhold nothing from you. I give you everything, my finest treasure I give to you. It's a symbolic thing, I know, but I want everyone to know I appreciate what you've done for me. I love you so very much. I withhold nothing from you. And so now we have a study in contrast. Here is Mary from Magdala, who's taken her most precious treasure and given it totally to Jesus. And at the same time, seated over here is Judas Iscariot, and he's complaining loudly enough for everyone to hear. What's she doing? What kind of recklessness is this? If she didn't want that thing, I could have taken it and sold it down at the pawn shop, and I could have given the money to the poor. What's going on here? And he had really no concern for the poor. He began to try to cover up a hard heart with a pious phrase. And so here then again is this contrast. Mary gives to Jesus all that she has, while simultaneously Judas in the back of his mind is planning and plotting and scheming as to how he might sell Jesus for all that he can get for himself. Now I want us for the next few moments to think about Judas. We're going to see the mistakes that he made, and we're going to be determined by the grace of God. We don't make those same mistakes. But more and better, we're going to see the love that Jesus had from Judas from the outset right down to the very last moment. And we're going to know that he has the same love for each one of us. That's the upside of it all. Now, when we begin in church circles to talk about Judas, there almost always comes this reaction, verbalized or not, I'd never sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Not I. Well, now, wait a minute. I believe that we've often sold him for less. One more drink of this or one more injection of that. One more fling in the wrong set of sheets. One more gossip session. We've sold him oft times for less than did Judas. And then, too, there comes in church circles this question. If Jesus was omniscient, that means he could just look into a man's eyes and read his very soul. If Jesus knew everything, wasn't it then a tragic mistake, a critical error in judgment, when Jesus calls Judas to be a disciple? Didn't he make a big mistake when he called Judas? Well, I have news for you in this regard. Jesus never did call Judas to be a disciple. He did not. We have the record of his calling John and Matthew and Peter and the others, but there is no such record of his calling Judas Iscariot because he did not ask him to come and join the disciple group. Now, while we don't have a record of Jesus calling Judas, we do have a record of their very first conversation together, and that's going to require that we turn, you and I, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. You may want to leave a bookmark at Mark, and perhaps we'll be back in a little bit, but we're going to go, you and I, to John's Gospel now, the 13th chapter, and read verse 18. John chapter 13, and reading the 18th verse. John 13, verses 18 and 19. I know the ones that I've chosen, and I'm not speaking of each of you. That scripture might be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I tell you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe that I am he. So Jesus says, I know the ones that I've called. I remember the day I called you, Peter, and you, Matthew, but I haven't called each of you. Jesus was making an appeal to the heart of Judas Iscariot. He was saying to him, I know what's in your mind, Judas. I know what your plans are. Please, wash this notion from your thinking completely. And now we turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, again, contains a narrative of a little transaction, a little sharing of words between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. I'm going to begin to read at verse 19. Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Jesus, on record, speaking to Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, a certain scribe came to Jesus. And by the way, this was Judas. A scribe came to Jesus, and he said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you anywhere that you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now again, Jesus was speaking very plainly to Judas. He was saying to him, Listen, Judas, If you think that you're throwing in with my disciple band is going to make you better loved in the community, forget that notion. If you think that becoming a disciple is going to help you to become wealthy, wash that away from your thinking as well. Judas, really, I have nothing at all to offer you here and now except eternal life. If this is what you desire now, eternal life, then I won't send you away. There have been others who thought this thing through, this relationship between Jesus and Judas and the other disciples, and its ultimate effect. And they've said, well, if Jesus didn't call Judas, then at least he made a mistake in allowing him to remain in the disciple group. You know, just one bad apple spoils the whole barrel eventually. Why did Jesus allow Judas to stay in this little group of the 12? I want to share a couple of human answers with you. Number one, contrary to the way that he's often depicted, Judas was not some macabre monster from a horror movie. He was handsome. He was broad at the shoulders and narrow at the waist. And more than that, he was supremely intelligent. He'd sat at the feet of the very finest scholars in all of Palestine. He'd graduated summa cum laude. He was a brilliant mind. The other disciples were from the Galilee area. They were unlearned fishermen, perhaps some of them illiterate. And they had this thought in their minds then, think what he can do for us. He can be our scribe. He can be our secretary. He can be our spokesperson. Why, his vocabulary is even greater than that of Jesus. What a brain Judas is. What a blessing he'll make to our little, our group, our church. And then there's a second thought. And I insist to you that this is not from Scripture, this is not from inspiration, but rather this is historic tradition, a tradition that many feel bears merit. History says that Judas Iscariot was the son of a brother, the high priest. His daddy was a brother of Caiaphas, the high priest. And if this is true, then the disciples had this idea as well. Say, it never hurts to have friends in high office. This man has influence. He has relationships. He's a networker. What a blessing he'll be. And so Jesus allowed Judas to remain amongst the disciples. Had he sent him away and said, no, you can't be with us, the disciples would have questioned him from the very outset. Jesus allowed him to stay, but simultaneously he left on record this truth that we're never to allow a man's appearance or his influence, his connections, his brilliance to determine his fitness to be a servant. A man is qualified by the degree that he is possessed by the Holy Spirit and only by that qualification. Now, with this for background, we're ready to look into the very heart of Judas Iscariot. You can never understand Judas, my dears, unless you know and realize that he really had a sincere respect for Jesus. It's true he had sat at the feet of the finest teachers, but there was something extraordinary about the teachings of Jesus. He could take that which was simplistic, that which first graders could understand, and stretch it out and broaden it until it would challenge the brightest mind. And then on the other hand, he could take those things that were complex and intricate and difficult to understand and make them so simple that the first graders could clearly gain the concept. He was a very unique teacher. And then he had these other gifts, these extraordinary abilities. Judas indeed was impressed by the miracles that Jesus did. He watched Jesus open blinded eyes and straighten twisted, withered limbs and comfort hurting hearts. This was magic. And then there came the day that Jesus empowered the other disciples, the 12, with these same gifts and sent them out into the countryside to do miracles in the name of the Almighty. You find, by the way, in Luke chapter 10, the disciples returning back from a mission journey, and the journey's been successful because now there are 70 disciples, and they give their report. And it says down to about verse 17 of Luke 10 that they said, Lord, you know, even the devils are subject to us in thy name. Now, I would have expected that when they come back with this report, it would have gone something like this. You know, Lord, the other day, young John prayed. There was a man who was crippled, lying at the city's gate. And John prayed in your name, and the man's twisted limbs were straightened, and he jumped up and ran and praised your name. And then a few days later, it was Peter's turn. There was a man born blind, and Peter prayed, and the man's eyes were opened, and he saw his first human face, and he gave you the praise and the glory, and they'd go on down the list until they came to Judas, and then the response would be something different. Lord, there's something wrong with Judas, I would have expected the report now to say. He goes through the rituals. He speaks the words. He prays the prayer. But he can't heal even the common cold. He can't do anything. Oh, no. No. There's not the slightest evidence that Jesus discriminated against Judas to any degree at all. He could never use that for an excuse. And when this dawned upon me, it became almost unbelievable at the outset that here was a man who could follow in the footsteps of Jesus for more than 3 years. He could see Jesus do these wonderful things. He could listen to the sermons of Jesus, the greatest preaching of all time. He could watch Jesus even raise the dead, and then he could go out and do similar things and yet not be converted. How in the world could that happen? Sometimes I have folks say to me, well, Lyle, I can see that's what the Bible says, but maybe that application was for Christ's day or the time of Isaiah or Jeremiah. I'm not really sure that it applies to me. If I could see written in bold letters in the skies blue, yes, this is for you, you do it, then I'd know that I ought and I would do it. And sometimes I say to folks with that attitude, no, you wouldn't. Miraculous evidence does not necessarily bring around a born-again heart. If obedience, just simple childlike obedience, is not found in the heart, no amount of miraculous evidence is ever going to change the individual. You remember our Lord Jesus said to his congregation, some of you wouldn't believe in me, even if I raised one from the dead. And a few days later, he raises Lazarus, and surely enough, there's some there with stones after his raising Lazarus to take his life. And so obedience, I say again, must be in the heart. Now we've looked into the heart of Judas. It's time now to look into his mind. How did he think? What motivated him? There's no way that we can understand Judas without knowing that he was a nationalist. He was a patriot. In fact, we could go beyond that to say he was a zealot. The patriotic Jew hated the Romans with an undying, unending, implacable hatred, because Palestine was under the heavy yoke of Roman oppression. Judas was the kind of guy that on 4th of July would be leading the parade, holding highest his country's flag, and singing loudest of all, "My country, 'tis of thee. God bless Palestine." And you can be sure that every night he went to his bed with this burning thought in his mind, when will liberation come? And how might it come? Oh God, let it be soon. Let Jerusalem once again be the focus of the world, and let we Jews once again arrive at the pinnacle of humanity. Lord, how long will this oppression continue? How long until we're restored? What we need is an emancipator. What we need is an Abraham Lincoln. And then he met Jesus. And Judas, from the very outset, tried to force Jesus into his mold, into his little plan. And Judas was unable to do that, and eventually he came to hate the man that wouldn't do it his way. Think of what Jesus could do. I don't have the gifts. He does. He could lead us out onto the battlefield, and if we're separated from the supply wagons, all he needs do is just speak the words, and he can turn the very stones into bread. He could take a little boy's lunch and feed the whole army. And if some of our men are wounded, all he needs do is touch them or even pray, and from long distance they could be healed. If our men are killed in battle, Jesus can raise them up. Oh, there's not an enemy in all of the world that could stand against us. Certainly not the Romans could stand against us if Jesus is our leader. But he wastes so much time. He fools around with the beggars and the prostitutes and those with the sores that don't heal. He doesn't seem to know how to get on with it. If only I had his gifts. I tell you what I'll do. I'll help him out. I'll bring events around to the point that he'll have to take an action. I'll get me 30 pieces of silver now and a government job in a few weeks, and he'll end up thanking me. I'll help Jesus. Now, this is what was in his mind and what was in his heart. As soon as Jesus saw this, he began to appeal to him. Put it out of your mind, Judas. This is not my plan. This isn't going to work. One of the first appeals that we find Jesus giving Judas is found in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And the background, by the way, is the feeding of the 5,000, to which we alluded just a bit ago. At the end of that miraculous day, there came a group to take Jesus by force and make him their earthly king. And again, the leader of this group was Judas Iscariot. And Jesus mysteriously disappears. Later in the evening, they find him over on the other side of the seashore. And Jesus speaks now. You read down at about verse 35 of John 6. He speaks and says, I am the bread of life. What he's saying is, look, I haven't come here to set up an earthly kingdom. Not now, not yet. And he's appealing especially to the heart of Judas. Judas, I know what you want. I know it was you who led that thing over on the other side of the sea. I know you were behind that movement. I told you the very first time we met that I had nothing here now to offer you except eternity. I can't be the king. Not yet. Put this notion out of your mind. I'm only spiritual bread for now. I'm not going to feed armies. Trust me in this, Judas. And by the way, you drop down to verse 66 of that chapter, and it says, from that time, many of his disciples left to walk with him no more. Jesus had backsliders. And when his disciples walked away, his followers turned back. Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave me? And Peter's their spokesperson. He says, Lord, where would we go? We've tried everything. We've done it all. Fame, drugs, sex, power. We've tried all that. You only have the words of life. And Jesus is appealing to the heart of Judas. Listen, Judas, I know where you're headed. It's not going to work. Why don't you take me for what I am? Love me like Peter does. And then we come to the final appeal that Jesus makes. It's in an upper room. The most famous religious painting in all of the world is that that adorns this wall in the nave of the Church of St. Mary of Grace over in the city of Milano in Italy. Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper. And there we see Jesus behind a rectangular table, seated at the center, and six disciples over here, and the other six over here, and it was not like that. Instead of being seated behind a rectangular table, it was the custom in the time of Christ to gather around a horseshoe-shaped table, and instead of sitting, they reclined. The host would be at the very center of the table, right in the middle of the U, you see. And six disciples were over here, and six were over here, indeed. Those who were on the right-hand side of Jesus reclined with their feet back there, putting their elbows down upon the padded bench, resting their heads in the palm, and feeding themselves with the right hand. Those on the opposite side, the left-hand side of Jesus, did just the reverse. Their feet were back here, and they put down their right elbow, rested their heads in their right palm, and fed themselves with their left hand. Now, the Bible says that John was leaning upon Jesus' chest. That means he was on the immediate right hand of Jesus. Whoever was in the position of the guest of honor was reclined at the immediate left. The reason being that their head, his head and the head of the host, Jesus, would come right together in very close proximity, this for personal, private conversation. And it's into this setting now that Jesus speaks. He says, one of you here is a betrayer. And he speaks this for the ears of all. Now, again, I would have expected the disciples to go down a list and ask, who is it, Lord? Who is the betrayer? Someone here? Surely not. Not Peter? Well, he does crazy things. He jumps out of the boat. But no, Peter wouldn't do that. Who might it be? Young John? He's too young maybe to have a real grasp, but his devotion is real. Not John. I would have thought they'd go down the list until they came to Judas Iscariot, and then it would go like this. It's Judas. There's a betrayer. It has to be Judas. But they did not. He continued to have the face of a saint. And instead of asking, Lord, is it Judas? Those disciples with one voice asked, Lord, is it I? You see, my dears, each of them saw within themselves the capability. Each saw in the soil of his own soul the seed of Judas Iscariot. And when they asked, Lord, is it I? Jesus whispered into the ears of Judas, it's he to whom I give the sop. That's the King James reading. Now, right in front of the host, Jesus, there was the stack of bread, more like pancakes as we know them, or pita bread. And beside that, there was a little bowl filled with jelly. The host would tear the bread with his hands, dip it in the jelly, and the first piece he would give to the guest of honor. He breaks the bread, dips it in the jelly, and hands the first piece to Judas Iscariot. Now he's saying again, by this act, Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know what you're thinking. You're going to go sell me. Please don't do it. I beg you, Judas, don't sell your soul for a few dollars. You lose your life now and your eternal life. Don't do it. Give it up. Now you wonder, why do we think that he spoke those words only to the hearing of Judas? A couple of reasons. Judas could never use this as an excuse. Well, Lord, I was about to repent. I was about to change my mind. My heart was softened, but you embarrassed me in front of all of the guys. You told everyone that I was a betrayer. You angered me, and I went over the edge. He could never use that for an excuse, but there's something more. The record is that immediately Judas got up from the table and went out to betray Jesus. Now, had those other 11 of the disciples thought that Judas was the betrayer, you think he'd have gotten out of that room? Not a chance. Peter had his sword. Just a little bit later, he took it out and took a man's ear off. He meant to get the whole head. He wasn't the best marksman, and it was for much less than betraying his Lord. The very fact that Judas gets up and walks out proves that the others did not understand, they didn't hear that he was the betrayer. So Judas gets up and walks out into the darkness. I suggest to you it was one of the darkest nights of all time. And some while later, Jesus takes the 11, down through the Golden Gate, across the Kidron Valley, and over into the garden. He says, wait here, watch and pray. And then he goes into the inner sanctum and falls upon the great stone and cries out, oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the pores of his skin opened up in the agony, and he sweat great drops of blood. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And after a bit, he hears a clamor from the Golden Gate. Looking back across the Kidron, he can see the flickering of the lamps. He knows what's about to happen. Into the garden come the temple priests, and just behind them, the Roman soldier with the chains and the spears. And leading this whole mob is Judas Iscariot. He walks right into the inner sanctum. He knows where Jesus will be. He's been there with him so many times. He walks up to Jesus, leans over, and kisses him upon the cheek and says, hello, Lord. Hello now. What's in his mind? He's thinking, he'll take action now. He'll have to do something now. He'll just speak the words and lay these guards and these temple priests who are so corrupt into the dust. The revolution begins today, and in maybe a day or two, I'll be a vice president. I want to assure you, my dears, no one was more shocked at the chains that went around the wrists of Jesus than was Judas Iscariot. He'd never wanted that. And he began to follow the ensuing events with a fatal fascination. He stood inside the courtroom as the Roman soldiers made fists out of massive hands and beat Jesus in the face till his beard was soaked with his blood. He'd never wanted that. He followed at a distance over to the place of Pontius Pilate. He saw the weak, vacillating, pusillanimous politician take Jesus outside and beat him until his back was raw and red. And he hadn't wanted that. And then they brought Jesus back in and jerked the coat from his shoulders and said, look at him, have a good look. And the crowd began to chant, finish the job, kill him now, release Barabbas. And then soldiers took a splintered cross and forcefully shoved it into those bleeding shoulders, and the slivers digged in. And Jesus began to try to drag it up the Via Dolorosa. And it dawned suddenly upon Judas, he's going to die. This is really out of hand. He's going to die. And he goes running through the streets to the temple and takes this money, now a horror in his hand, and hands it back to the temple priest and says, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. Stop this thing. Stop it. And they look down on the man they'd used and they said, so what? That's your problem. And he throws the money down and goes out through the court of women and hangs himself to death. And the scripture read from the first chapter of Acts tells us that the cord with which he hanged himself broke, and his body fell down to the Kidron Valley below and broke open, and the dogs gave him burial. A tragic ending to a man who had the opportunity to be greatly blessed by God. A man who had the privilege to have his name upon one of the foundations of the New Jerusalem, and he sold it all for 30 pieces of silver. And a few moments later, a procession passes through the temple court, a procession led by a God-man dragging a cross. And when they come to the court of women, the procession stops. And every eye turns because over there, swaying in the afternoon breeze, is the frayed end of a broken rope. A mute testimony to generations yet unborn. It never pays to sell out. Jesus desperately tried to change Judas. From the very outset, he begged him, he pleaded with him, don't do it that way, Judas. Please, I told you from the beginning, that's not my plan, that's not my mission, not now, not yet. Let me change you. And Judas refused. He was determined to shove Jesus into his mold, into his plan. And that same attitude I find in my own heart from time to time. Perhaps you do as well. I believe that it's become the major attitude of a generation. Certainly it's become the theme song of our day and our age, written by Paul Anka and recorded by Elvis and popularized by Sinatra. I did it my way. But we're going to succeed where Judas failed. We're going to listen to the pleading of Jesus. We're going to allow him to change us. He'll never expose us publicly. He'll never embarrass us openly. He'll always whisper into heart's ear and plead with us, let me change you. Please do it my way. And then we'll sing with the poet Adelaide. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay, and mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting. Yielding still. Let's pray. Lord, we see the mistake that Judas made. Don't let us make the same mistake. Come with your gardening tools and weed the soil of our souls. Root out the seed of Judas. And then make us into something of which you could be proud. And we'll give you the praise and the glory forever and always in Jesus' name. Amen.